Well, Happy New Year, everybody. Hope you've had a blessed start to your new year. Granted, it's only like 30 years old, but it's still a good time for us to celebrate the goodness and the greatness of God. During the new year, of course, it tends to be a time of new beginnings and new starts, new goals. We talked quite a bit about that last Sunday. I'm not going to rehash that here, but I'll just let you know that I have 7 written goals. These are just kind of personal growth kinds of goals for myself. 7 of them are written down. There's an 8th one, though, that's not written that I'm just choosing to practice, hopefully on a daily basis, and that's this: to smile more. All right, so I got that out of the way for the day. Awesome. That's 2 days in a row. Whew. On a new beginning, on a new start, we need to begin with asking ourselves a question: what is most important? And our practice here at Machias is on the first Sunday of the year is to really kind of highlight and emphasize that which is most important. So what is most important? Particularly when it comes to the life of our church family, what is most important? Well, the good news is we don't have to create the answer for that. Scripture gives us the answer. And so our responsibility is to know what the answer is and to abide by it. Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Will y'all read that with me? For I delivered to you as of first importance. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So what is most important? What's most important is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And without the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's really no reason for us to gather together this morning. There'd be no reason for us to gather together in our gospel communities as they meet each week. There'd be no reason for us to assemble ourselves periodically in prayer. There'd be no reason for us to pass on these truths to our children. It is of first importance. Now, have you ever stopped long enough to ask yourself the question, why? Why did God do this? What was God's motive for sending Jesus? Some of you already know the answer. It's among the first verses that you learn when you begin to memorize Scripture. Now, if we're really honest, the first one that we all learn when we're wanting to memorize Scripture is John 11:35. Who can say John 11:35 with me? Jesus wept. And that's typically why we like to memorize that one first. It's only 2 words. But the one that has an even greater impact on us is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What was God's motive in sending Jesus? 1, 2, 3, answer it. Okay, 1, 2, 3, answer it loudly.
Love.
The gospel is a tangible expression of God's deep abiding love for us. Paul writes to the Romans and he says this: God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The motivation for God to send his son Jesus to die on the cross in our place for our sins was love. Now, love in Scripture is a fascinating term. Often when we think of love, some of us who have been in the church for a while, our brains immediately go to the love chapter. And the love chapter is what, for those of you that know it? Okay, some of you were not really convinced of your answer. 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to make an argument, though, that that's not actually the first love chapter. It's an important love chapter. It's a good love chapter. But it's not the first one. Do you know where in the scriptures is the first occurrence of the word love? It comes in an unexpected place. It doesn't happen within the context of a love that a husband has for a wife or a wife for a husband. It doesn't come in the context of a love that a mother has for her children. In fact, the first occurrence of the word love doesn't even tell us anything about God's love for people. The first description, the first use of the word love is to describe the love that a father has for his son. In Genesis 22. Now, here's the windup. Abraham and Sarah had been longing and waiting for children. God promised that there was going to be this child. There was laughter because they were both advanced in age. Abraham, impatient with God's timing, got himself involved in a particular setting that he should not have gotten himself involved in, had a child that he should not have had, at least according to human terms. But that was not the promised child. The promised child came a little later on. And the promised child that came through Sarah was Isaac. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. This was the son that was expected and waited for, promised, anticipated. And Abraham loved Isaac. So we get to this account in Genesis 22, starting in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. There's your first occurrence of the word love in our English scriptures. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So there it is. The first time love is used in scripture is to describe the love that a father has towards his son. Now, here's a quick freebie from your pal Carl. For those of you that are parents, either of children still living at home or if you are a parent of an adult child, this is something I'm still learning and grappling with. So I don't present this to you as an expert. I am presenting it to you as a desire. Parents, your kids will be shaped vastly more by your love and affection than your lectures and attitudes. Your kids need to know that you love and adore them. And so I'm comfortable with you, mom and dad, going overboard and showing love and affection to your children, whether they are children still living at home, whether they are your adult children. That will have more of a shaping impact on them than anything else that you could possibly do. All right, that was free. Let's get back to the sermon. The entire account of Abraham and Isaac is ultimately designed to point our minds and our ears towards the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is, in a way, a retelling or an early telling of the gospel before the gospel itself, as we know it and understand it, comes to fruition. But every detail in this story matters, and every detail eventually points us to Jesus. So let's pick back up on the story, starting in verse 3 of Genesis 22. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. So here's Abraham and Isaac. They're making a journey to go to Mount Moriah. And they're there to offer a sacrifice. Now, this will later be codified in the book of Leviticus, but there were seven sacrifices that were required of God's people. And the burnt offering was one of those seven. Now, the burnt offering was unique in that it had a specific goal associated with it. There were sin offerings, there were free will offerings, but the burnt offering had a different weight to it. It was a symbol, a representation of a total consecration to God, completely giving yourself over to God. And you offered it up voluntarily and completely. You didn't hold anything back. It was all to be consumed. You're watching the story begin to unfold. Abraham is now being asked to take his son and to offer him as a burnt offering, to give him up completely. This son who he loves, he's being asked to give up completely and to not hold back, to completely set him apart and set himself apart in the process to God alone. Genesis 22:5. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Now that's a really interesting statement from Abraham. God's told Abraham, "I want you to sacrifice your son as a burnt offering to me." And Abraham says to the other men that are traveling with him, "We'll be back." Not "I will be back," but "we will be back." It's almost as if Abraham has an understanding of what's about to happen without really knowing what's about to happen. But he shows a tremendous amount of faith and confidence in God. So he continues to press forward. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now let's pause here. Now much is made of Abraham's faith in this situation. This is the son that he waited for. He's 100 years old when Isaac is born. We don't know exactly how old either Abraham or Isaac are in this scene. But regardless, it's the son whom he loves. And Abraham is obediently following God's instructions. He's doing what's being asked of him. So Abraham does get a lot of attention for his faith, but let's not overlook Isaac. Now, Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Again, we don't know exactly how old either of these guys were during this particular episode. But there's a couple of facts that are woven into the story that let us know that Isaac is perhaps a little bit older than just like a 3-year-old. Number one, he's carrying the wood. You're probably not going to load up a bunch of wood on it. Well, some of you actually would. But most normal people would not load up their 2 or 3-year-old son with a pile of wood and go hike up a mountain. Also, Isaac's language lets us know that this is not just like mere infant speak. He is aware of what is required for sacrifice. We need fire, we need wood, and we need something to sacrifice. So this is an educated, hopefully sanctified guess. I'm going to guess he's somewhere around the age of 13-ish. And Isaac goes along with this. If Isaac is 13 when this episode unfolds, then dad is 113. At that point, there is nothing keeping Isaac from kicking dad in the knee, "Get out of here, old man," and not cooperating with this. But Isaac goes along willingly with this. We don't get a sense anywhere in this text that Isaac is fighting against Abraham. Instead, he is trusting him in this. So let's not overlook Isaac's faith. He had every opportunity to refuse to this request, to have ignored it, to have pushed Abraham off the side of the mountain for such a ridiculous idea. But he goes along with it in faith. Verses 10 and 11 describe Abraham raising the knife against Isaac. In verse 12, an angel shows up. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. God's plan for the gospel was a plan that he did not think of at the last possible minute. It was planned long in advance. It was planned long before any of these events were set in motion. It was planned long before he pronounced a judgment to come in Genesis 3. God knew what he was doing. And so we are meant to see details of the gospel at work in this story. We're getting pictures, glimpses of this. If you want to be theological about this, we're getting types of the gospel. And the details matter here in this picture. The first is that of geography. You might overlook the fact that it's this place called Mount Moriah, but it's actually incredibly significant. It was at Mount Moriah where Abraham was scheduled to sacrifice his son Isaac, and centuries later, it's where Solomon's temple was built, and then a few centuries after that, it was the location where Jesus himself was crucified. Secondly, Abraham did not hold back his most precious treasure. And accordingly, God himself did not spare his son. Paul writes to the Romans, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." Number three, Abraham and Isaac, they both came prepared to offer a complete sacrifice. God the Father and God the Son made the complete sacrifice. Once for all, a sacrifice for all time. Number four, God provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac. God provided Christ as a substitute for us. And then number five, the Lord will provide. Provide what? A sacrifice. In the Hebrew, the Lord will provide is Jehovah Jireh. God is my provider. And for Abraham, who trusted God and had a deep abiding faith in God, knew God personally, knew that God would provide. And there on Mount Moriah, God provided for Abraham a ram in the place of his son. And then centuries later, God himself, Jehovah Jireh, provided a lamb to die in our place for our sins. So we come back to Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, that was a really good idea. I did not have this plan, Paxton. Thank you for inspiring great. Oh, that was Zane? My man Zane. From the mouths of babes, y'all. Will you join me in reading this together? Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the message of the gospel. This is what is most important. There's lots of things that we can kind of mess up on, goof up on, have to go back later and fix or apologize for, say, oh, crud, I learned something new. This is the one thing. If you know nothing else, this is it. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins, and he is our only hope for salvation. Our practice here at Machias is on the first Sunday of each month that we celebrate communion together. The fact that it's the first Sunday of the year makes it even awesomer that we get to do this. And to remind ourselves to rehearse the truths of the gospel again. So will you pray with me and we'll begin to pass the elements out. Father in heaven, we are so very grateful to you that you are provider. You are Jehovah Jireh. We thank you that you provided a Savior for us. And that you sent your Son as a substitute to die in our place for our sins. We thank you that he is the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. And we thank you for his body and his blood, broken and shed for us on our behalf. Father, now as we come to this time of communion, as we partake in these elements, as we do it together as a church family, I pray that you would remind us of the hope, truth, and power of the gospel, and that it will be the most important thing for us. We thank you for Jesus, who gave himself for us. And we thank you that you demonstrated your love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.